Glad that you're here tonight. It's that time of year, it seems, where you've got sickness going around. We've got people wanting to escape the cold weather who are traveling down south and doing all these things. So as we miss all of them, it's good to have those of us who are still around to be together and to have this time together. Just to follow up on John's request, so the elder that passed away at the Springs Reformed Presbyterian Church, it's a guy named George Kleinbart, who was actually in his early 50s and had been diagnosed with aggressive cancer, I think, not too long ago. I had the opportunity to meet him at Synod last summer. He seemed like a man full of life, very ministry-minded, and life is here today, but our lives are always in the Lord's hands. So we do pray for them, and I'm glad that John brought that up tonight. We've been going through the book of Genesis in our evening series, just one passage at a time. And so whenever you do this, you sometimes get to passages that you would not ordinarily think to preach, or maybe wouldn't be at the top of the preacher's list for the next text to handle. And that's one of those passages we get to tonight, where we're here in Genesis 34 tonight with the incident that took place with Dinah. Of course, it's an uncomfortable passage to read. It's an awkward, painful passage in a lot of ways. Yet we believe it's the Word of God, and it is here for our warning and our instruction. If you remember from last week when we looked at chapter 33, Jacob had finally made it back to the promised land of Canaan. He had been away for 20 years. He had just now made it back, and following in the footsteps of his grandfather Abraham, he first settled down in the city of Shechem. And tonight in chapter 34, we read of a terrible incident that took place while Jacob was living there in Shechem. I should say also in the bulletin, there is an outline if you'd like to use that and follow along, and it is double-sided. But let's read now God's Word, Genesis chapter 34, and let's hear it with faith and with attention. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and violated her. His soul was strongly attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the young woman and spoke kindly to the young woman. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this young woman as a wife." And Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. Now his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. Then Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. And the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it, and the men were grieved and very angry, because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing which ought not to be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him as a wife, and make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us, and take our daughters to yourselves. So you shall dwell with us, and the land shall be before you. Dwell and trade in it, and acquire possessions for yourselves in it." Then Shechem said to her father and her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me ever so much dowry and gift, and I will give according to what you say to me, but give me the young woman as a wife." But the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor his father and spoke deceitfully because he had defiled Dinah their sister. And they said to them, "We cannot do this thing, to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a reproach to us. But on this condition we will consent to you, if you will become as we are, if every male of you is circumcised, then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to us, and we will dwell with you, and we will become one people. But if you will not heed us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and be gone." And their words pleased Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. So the young man did not delay to do the thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. He was more honorable than all the household of his father. And Hamor and Shechem, his son, came to the gate of their city and spoke with the men of their city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Therefore, let them dwell in the land and trade in it. For indeed, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters to us as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men consent to dwell with us, to be one people, if every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised? Will not their livestock, their property, and every animal of theirs be ours? Only let us consent to them, and they will dwell with us. And all who went out of the gate of his city heeded Hamor and Shechem his son. Every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. Now it came to pass on the third day, when they were in pain, that two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took a sword and came boldly upon the city and killed all the males. And they killed Hamor and Shechem his son with the edge of the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house and went out. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because their sister had been defiled. They took their sheep, their oxen and their donkeys, what was in the city and what was in the field, and all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives they took captive, and they plundered even all that was in the houses. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and since I am few in number, they will gather themselves together against me and kill me. I shall be destroyed, my household and I." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a harlot?" And there we come to the ending of our passage this evening. May God bless his word to us. Well, as you know, we've had some bad weather recently with some snow this past week and the week before, and cold temperatures, especially this past Friday. And so if you've watched the news at all, or if you have a weather app on your phone, you've probably gotten alerts and you've been given information forewarning you, giving you advisory of what was to happen, that roads were going to have a certain amount of accumulation, where roads were going to be slippery, the wind chill was going to be nearing zero, and so forth, because given the change of weather, as we know, there are hazardous conditions at times. And the weather is always there to tell us, or the weather systems, I should say, are always there to tell us so that we'll take the appropriate actions. And here in Genesis 34, as I said earlier, it's one of those passages that every pastor, I think, trembles thinking about having to preach. It's not at the top of the list, and it is yet at the same time one that God wants for us to be a kind of advisory to us of hazardous conditions. And that is, we live in a world full of hazardous conditions. And these hazardous conditions are things that we need to beware of. They are things that we need to take precautions for in light of them. And we're given a warning here in Genesis 34, both through the actions of Israel and through the actions of the people of Shechem, as to the things we need to watch out for while we live in this world. In this world with these hazardous conditions. And the reason we need to watch out for these things is because despite what our hearts might desire, we as God's people are not to love the world. Now, we do love the world, and we struggle with that, but we are not to love the world. Instead, our love is to be for God and for God's word and for God alone. And that's the main point I want you to see tonight. It's a simple point. One of my kids at lunch today was saying, "Dad, your point is so short for the sermon this evening. This is unusual." So it's a simple point, but of course we need God's grace to apply it. And that is, instead of loving the world, which Genesis 34 is warning you about tonight, instead of loving the world, love your Savior and live entirely for Him. This is what God wants for us. Well, let's see first from the passage tonight, and again, you have the outline in the bulletin if you'd like to use that, that you and I need to beware of the allurement of the world. So let's go back to the first verse here in the passage. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. Scholars tell us, I don't know if we can tell for sure, but Dinah was most likely 14 or 15 years old at this point. And we're told here that she was the Jacob of daughter born to Leah, one of Jacob's wives. And again, we don't know this exactly for sure, but it seems that she was likely Jacob's only daughter. And here, we're told in the very beginning of the passage, one day she decided to go meet the other teenage girls of the city. Remember, they're living at Shechem, or just outside of the city of Shechem in the land of Canaan. And verse 1 says, she went out to see the daughters of the land. which is a way of saying she went out to find other teenage girls, other girls who were like her. And I think her reason for doing that seems to be pretty simple and pretty obvious. She wanted female friends. She wanted to be with girls of her age and in her stage of life. And we can't fault her for that, can we? We can understand that. What's more, if it's true that she was the only girl in the house, who would not want to break from a house full of boys? As my wife can tell you, and as some of you others can know, a house full of boys comes with some chaos at times. Right? But these reasons notwithstanding, what we are to understand here is that Dinah did the wrong thing. Dinah did the wrong thing. Now, her looking for friendship was not necessarily the wrong thing, but where she went looking for friendship, that was the issue. And this is because, as we saw last time, Jacob's family was to be cautiously separate from the wicked. They were not to intermingle, and certainly not to intermarry with the Canaanites. And provided that Jacob was teaching his children these things, Dinah should have known better. What was the main warning given to the kids? Kids, the Canaanites are off limits. That was abundantly clear for them. But it seemed at the time, and again, we can understand this in a way, the Canaanites seemed to offer what Dinah lacked. She lacked other female friends in her life. She strongly desired other female friends in her life. And as she looked at this city that they were living just outside of at the time, the temptation then was very great to compromise. Because certainly, and somehow she probably knew, the city had what she longed for, what she desired. And as we see here, that's exactly what she did. She gave in to the allurement of the world and went looking to the Canaanites despite God's prohibition to find the daughters of the land. And what does Moses say happened as a result? Verse 2. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and violated her. Now, I want to be clear. This does not mean that if a woman has been violated, it is always and necessarily her fault. That is not the point of the passage in any sense at all here this evening. Right, but we are to see here a connection between the two. Right? Dinah's going to Shechem despite what God had said and how it got her into trouble subsequently. You look at verse 2, as I just read, the prince of the city, who also had the name Shechem, so don't be confused by that. They're at Shechem, and the prince's name was Shechem. What did he do? Verse 2, he violated her. Then if you look at verse 26, it seems he kidnapped her as well. Right? And you see, the takeaway from all of this is that Dinah should have listened. Right? She shouldn't have given in to the enticement. She shouldn't have compromised, because then she wouldn't have been in this situation. And as we've been seeing lately, as we've gone through Genesis, what kind of warning would this have been for the Israelites when Moses first wrote the book of Genesis? Don't mess around with the Canaanites. Because the Israelites, they were coming into this same land of Canaan, where they would also be allured by the Canaanites' religion, by the Canaanite women, by the Canaanite lifestyle and practices. All these things God knew was going to be tempting for them, was going to be attractive to them. And if they gave in to the temptation, it was going to be harmful to them. And that is why the Lord again made it clear to them, don't intermingle, don't intermarry. And that's what God wants us to learn here as well. Because we also live, not in Canaan, but we live in a world full of these types of allurements. When my kids were younger, thankfully we don't have to deal with this too much these days, but whenever we'd be at a friend's house and it was time to go, it was always so hard for them to be okay with that. They wanted to stay. They wanted to be with their friends. And primarily, I think, because they were playing with their friends' toys. And even though they had a plethora of their own toys to go back home to, as you all know, right? It's the friends' toys are always better than your own toys. That's always the case. And the food that your friend's mom gives you, that's always better than the food that your own mom gives you. And so there was a real, they've got it better than I do. I can't leave this behind. That's a childish example, but as adults, do we not often think that way as we consider the people around us? Their lives are better than our lives. And it's especially the case when it comes to the people of the world. We sang Psalm 73 at the beginning of the service, where Asaph was admitting his own wrestlings, that as he looked at the people of the world, he saw ease, he saw riches, he saw long life, he saw pleasure. And then he looked at his own life, and what did he see? Suffering, pain, and trouble. And I'm sure you've had some of these thoughts yourself as well. My life, I have to deny myself. My life is full of suffering, and yet I look at these people who never go to church, never love the Lord, and yet they seem to have such a nice life. I have rules to keep. They seem to be able to do whatever they want, and that's appealing. Sometimes it even seems that the world has what the church cannot provide for us, maybe a spouse or a fun time. Right? But we see that our world today is also full of people, full of practices, full of ideas and philosophies and so forth that are quite desirable to us. And yet they are at the same time forbidden. And so as we live in this world, there's constantly this allurement we have to deal with. But the warning God's giving us here from Dinah is, it's a trap. It's a trap. When you give into the allurement, it's only going to hurt you. It'll give you a moment of pleasure, might be great, might feel good, but it will hurt you eventually. If you look on the back of your outline, I've given you Proverbs 7, verses 21 and 22, that speaks of something similar to what we see here. It says, "With her enticing speech, she caused him to yield. With her flattering lips, she seduced him. Immediately, he went after her as an ox goes to the slaughter." And that's what we see here. Giving into the seduction of the world is like an ox going to the slaughter. You may not know that's where you're heading, but it will come to get you. So that's the first thing we need to see here. We need to beware of that allurement that the world around us, the world in which we live, is always providing for us. But there's more for us to see here. And so we come to our second point on the outline, and that is we also need to beware of fearing the world. Fearing the world. And so let's look now at verse 5. "And Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. Now his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came." Now, we're not told how Jacob became aware of what happened with Dinah, but what we are told is this was his response when he first heard about it. He held his peace. In other words, he remained silent while he waited for his sons to come in from the field. And if that does not strike you as odd, that should strike you as odd. Some of you have daughters, and if you had just gotten word that something like this happened to your daughter, do you think you would really just sit there and hold your peace? I have a daughter now. There is no way that I would just sit there and hold my peace. And yet this is what we're told Jacob did. Now, this doesn't mean that Jacob should have been rash. I don't think that's the godly response either here. Jacob was to respond with wisdom, but I think it is absolutely astounding that Jacob was passive. Now, Jacob didn't go tell the other men of the city so that justice could be served. Now, Jacob didn't run out to the fields to tell his sons what had just happened to their sister. Instead, Jacob just sat there in silence. And again, maybe Jacob was trying to be prudent in his response, but I think there was much more going on here. For one, I think there is evidence in the Bible that says Jacob did not really love his daughter, which is very tragic, but I think is the case. You'll remember from Genesis chapter 30, and as we're told here in verse 1, Dinah was his daughter from the marriage with Leah. Leah was the wife he never wanted to marry to begin with. Leah was the unloved wife. Leah was the wife he was tricked into marrying. And Rachel and Joseph, right? Rachel was the one he wanted to marry. And Joseph, he made it clear, well, Joseph, he's my boy. Joseph is my favorite. We'll see later in Genesis that when Jacob thinks that Joseph is dead, he immediately is absolutely distraught. He is beside himself when he is told by the brothers that Joseph had just been eaten by wild animals. And yet here, when he's told that his daughter, and perhaps his only daughter, had just been violated by a stranger, he sits there in silence. Again, I think the evidence suggests Jacob sadly did not really love his daughter, just like he didn't really love her mother. But what I want us to focus on specifically tonight is that it's also because Jacob feared the people of Shechem. He feared the people of Shechem. In other words, he was afraid of what they were going to do to him if they found out about the attack. And the reason I think we know this is because of what he says later in verse 30, down towards the end of the passage. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and since I am few in number, they will gather themselves together against me and kill me. I shall be destroyed, my household and I." We'll say more about this later in a subsequent point, but notice that after his sons had just brutally murdered all the men of the city, the only thing Jacob had to say was, "What have you done? They're going to come get me now because of this." Right? He doesn't say, "Boys, this is why that was so wrong of you." He just expressed his anger that they had done it because now the people would want to destroy him. And you see, the reason this came out of Jacob's mouth at that point is because this is what Jacob had been thinking all along. Jacob held his peace because he was afraid of the people, and he had a fear of what they would do to him, which was greater than his own love for his daughter. And as horrible as all of that was, it only made matters worse. Right? Because by remaining passive, what then did Jacob do for his sons? He gave them occasion to take matters into their own hands, which again, we'll come back to. But you see, if Jacob had been the father he was supposed to be, if Jacob had not remained passive, the brutal murder of the Shechemites never would have happened. And we'll see later that the murder of the Shechemites was an absolute abomination worthy of great condemnation, one that brought shame upon the Lord and upon his covenant and upon his people. But the point to see here is that the fear of man leads to unfaithfulness, and unfaithfulness then subsequently leads to negative consequences. Right? That's what's being played out for us here. And so that's what Israel in Moses' day was to ascertain. Because when they would arrive in Canaan, there's a great temptation for them as they would come up against large and great nations, for them to fear those nations. To fear, there's no way we can drive them out as God wants us to drive them out. And yet if they feared those nations and did not drive them out, God said, "It will come back to get you." So look on the back of your outline at Numbers 33, verses 55 and 56. "But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall be that those whom you let remain shall be irritants in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and they shall harass you in the land where you dwell. Moreover, it shall be that I will do to you as I thought to do to them." Right? And you see, that is why we have to beware of fearing the world as well. Because when we care more about what the world thinks of us or what the world will do to us than what God thinks of us, then that leads us right down the path of unfaithfulness, which also leads to negative consequences. I think a great example of this in the Bible is that of Peter. You'll remember that Peter in the book of Acts got a vision from God that now the division that had existed between the Jews and the Gentiles, God had taken that division away. Remember the animals, the unclean animals that had come down on the sheet towards Peter, and God said, "Take and eat." And Peter said, "No, I will never touch something that's unclean." And God said, "No, well, do not call something that is unclean that God has declared to be clean." And Peter obeyed the vision, and he realized that now Jews and Gentiles, they could have fellowship, that division between them had been taken away. But when you read on in the New Testament, we see that Peter returned to his old ways. And Peter fell back into the trap. And so Peter stopped having fellowship with Gentile Christians. And according to Galatians 2, verse 12, it was because he feared those who were of the circumcision. Right? That is, he feared the Jewish believers who wrongly thought that you had to keep the Jewish rituals in order to be saved. But you see, in that moment, Peter cared more about what the Jews thought of him than what God thought of him. And so even though God said that that division had been taken away, Peter separated himself from the Gentiles, wrongly so, and when he did that, he caused an awful lot of problems. An awful lot of problems in the church. Don't look at that. Focus on the Word. So much so that Paul had to rebuke Peter publicly for what he had done. Because what Peter had done had led people away from the truth of the gospel. And so too, when you care more about what the world thinks than what God thinks, unfaithfulness will enter and people will suffer. People will suffer. Your relationship with God may suffer. Your relationship with others may suffer. The church may suffer. The cause of Christ may suffer. Or as we see here, your own family may suffer. And so we need to examine our heart. Do I care more about what other people think of me? What the unbelieving world thinks of me more than I care about what God thinks of me? Because if I do, bad things are bound to happen. So we need to guard our hearts against that. And then as we see thirdly on the outline, we also need to beware of compromising with the world. So if you look at verse 3, after Shechem had violated Dinah, we're told that he loved her very much and he wanted to marry her. And so Shechem asked his father to go get Dinah as his wife. In verse 4, so Shechem spoke to his father Hamor saying, "Get me this young woman as a wife." And by this, he did not mean go physically get Dinah. Again, Shechem kidnapped Dinah. Dinah's already with him. Rather, Shechem, for whatever reason, wants the father's permission to marry Dinah. And so that's what we want to focus on now, so that the father, verse 6, goes out to speak to Jacob about this. And if you look at verses 8 to 10, we see that Hamor, in order to get Dinah as a wife for his son, made an attractive offer to Jacob. He said to Jacob, "If you allow our families to intermarry, then you and your family can dwell in this land, can trade in this land, and can acquire possessions for yourselves in this land." Or to put it another way, Jacob, if you allow our families to intermarry, then we will give you the privileges of the citizenship of heaven. And if you put yourself in Jacob's shoes, that would have been very attractive proposal, because what had God... Stop looking at that, people. I know, it's squealing like crazy wherever it is. The Lord is sovereign. We trust Him. Get back into the passage here. If you put yourself in Jacob's shoes, this is a very attractive proposal. Because what had God just promised to Jacob before this? That he would be given land in Canaan. And here was Hamor saying, "I'll give you that land. I will give you that land if you allow our families to intermarry." R. Kent Hughes puts it this way. He says, "Hamor's offer pulsed with economic appeal. Property in Canaan, grazing rights, the freedom to travel and dwell anywhere. In sum, Hamor promised what God had promised Israel. Very enticing, a shortcut to the promised land." So it seems like a good deal. It seems promising. It seems exactly like what Jacob wanted. But it required compromise. They would have to intermarry. And God had already made it very, very clear that was off limits. Now, thankfully, the proposed marriages never took place, though the sons of Jacob did agree to it so that they could execute their plan. We'll come back to that. But notice what would have happened if they intermarried with each other. We see this in verses 20 to 23, when Hamor went on to make the same proposal to the men of the city. "And Hamor and Shechem his son came to the gate of their city and spoke with the men of their city, saying, 'These men are at peace with us, therefore let them dwell in the land and trade in it. For indeed the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters to us as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men consent to dwell with us, to be one people, if every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock, their property, and every animal of theirs be ours? Only let us consent to them, and they will dwell with us.'" Hamor was a crafty man. And so as he made his offers to Jacob and to the men of the city, he worded them in such a way that all the parties would be attracted by them. But what was his main goal? To get what he wanted, which was Dinah as a wife for his son. Now, I don't know if Hamor was sincere in any of these offers, but what we need to see from it is that they were made for his own purposes. They were not ultimately for the good of Jacob or for the good of the city. Hamor was merely taking advantage of everyone to get what he wanted. And that's why we should never compromise with the world. Because when the world offers you what you want, If it requires compromise, it's really only to get what the world wants. And what does the world want? But to destroy your faith, to take you away from the Lord, and to bring about your ruin, leading you into ungodliness. Right now, one of my son's favorite sports is football. Loves to watch football, loves to play football, and so this past fall, we looked into, would he be able to play flag football? So we did a bunch of research. What are the flag football options that are available in Lafayette? And what we found is that there are some options, but they always and only play on Sunday. I guess they want to be like the NFL. This was always the case. And so we realized if we do that, that's going to keep us from keeping the Lord's Day as we should. That's going to hinder our rest and worship on the Lord's Day, and that would eventually bring about harm to us, but would most of all dishonor the Lord. And so, much to our son's disappointment, we had to say, no, we're not doing that. In a way, you could think, all right, that's not a big deal. As long as you didn't miss a church service, what's the big deal here? But it required compromise. When it requires compromise, whatever we think, it actually is a very big deal. And so, too, the world will offer you lots of nice things in this life. Nice things that seem to be good, nice things that seem to be utterly harmless, but we have to be careful, because if it ever requires the compromise, it is going to hurt us. It is going to achieve what the world wants. So we need to beware of compromising with the world. And then fourthly, God tells us here, we need to beware of retaliating against the world. And so let's look now at verse 7. And the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they had heard it, and the men were grieved and very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing which ought not to be done. So now Jacob's sons had gotten word of what happened to their sister, and the first part of their response we see here was actually a good response. Moses says they were grieved when they heard the news. They were very angry, and we would say rightly so. There was a righteous indignation here because they knew what Shechem had done was a moral disgrace. It was an abomination. It was an atrocity that was contrary to the good law of God. But sadly, we also see here the brothers let their anger take them too far in the wrong direction. Because then, as we see in verses 13 and following, they went on to deceive the men of the city so that they could retaliate against them. In verses 11 and 12, when Shechem offered to pay any price for Dinah's hand in marriage, the brothers saw their opportunity to get even. They said, okay, we'll allow those marriages, but all of you have to be circumcised. And as the rest of the text tells us, the plan was when they're recovering from the surgery, then they would go and they would take action. And that's what we see here. What's also astounding about this is that they didn't just speak deceitfully, but they used the sign of the covenant as an accessory to murder. This is exactly what they did here. They took circumcision, right, the sign that in the Old Testament said you belong to the people of God, that was symbolic of their relationship with God and the blessings that they have in their relationship with God, and yet they used that in their deceitful plan to bring about retaliation. And this is what they pursued. We see in verses 25 and 26, now it came to pass on the third day, when they were in pain, that two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came boldly upon the city and killed all the males. And they killed Hamor and Shechem his son with the edge of the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house and went out. And if you read on, it didn't stop there, did it? Because as the text continues, the other sons of Jacob then came upon the city and they plundered the city. They took what was outside in the fields. They took what was inside all of the houses. They even took all the women and children captive. And John Calvin says of this, although they wished to appear just avengers of the injury, yet they pay no respect to what was lawful for them to do and make no attempt to control their depraved affections and consequently set no bounds to their wickedness. And so they were right in having an indignation towards what had happened, but this was not justice. This was revenge. Justice is eye for an eye. Justice is the punishment fits the crime. This was retaliation. It was brutal. It was excessive. It was vengeful.
It was wrong.
And notice what that meant for them as a result. Verse 30 again. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and since I am few in number, they will gather themselves together against me and kill me. I shall be destroyed, my household and I." Now, there are many things wrong with what Jacob says here. He doesn't condemn their act of murder. He doesn't condemn their vengeful hearts. He doesn't condemn how they deceived the men, how they had broken the contract they had entered into, nor does he condemn how they dishonored the holy sign of the covenant. Let alone does he say anything here about being concerned for Dinah. John Currid puts it this way. He demonstrates little concern about the morality of the brothers' actions, but he is fretting about the possible consequences. And it makes you wonder, is this the Jacob we've been reading about recently? Right? Jacob, long ago, yeah, he was the trickster, but we've seen Jacob's been converted. Jacob's being sanctified. Jacob is living by faith. He just confronted his brother Esau last week with great faith in God. And yet here it seems he has no faith in God. But Jacob was right about one thing. The vengeance of Simeon and Levi would make them obnoxious in the eyes of the world. It would give the Canaanites greater reason to hate the people of God and to want to destroy them. And that is one of the applications we need to get from this. Because when the world, as it does not just offer us good things, as it tempts us to retaliate against them, this is especially the case if you're ever persecuted, right? If you give in to that temptation, you've only given them another reason to hate you. You've done nothing to make Christ and His gospel attractive. I think one of the things that makes Christianity attractive to the unbeliever is the peace and the joy that a believer often has. That makes us stick out. Right? The world, they are often full of worry. And they are often fretting. And yet they look at us as we go through our sufferings. And yeah, we struggle with worry, we struggle with fear, but by God's grace, there's often a sense of calm and deep faith in God. And as people see that, they say, I want that because I don't have that in my trials. And they see that we are different from the people of the world. But if they look at us and they see nothing but worry and anger and complaining, well, then there's nothing attractive to be seen because we look just like the rest of the world. It's the same thing here. If we give in to retaliation, we're doing nothing to adorn the gospel of Christ because we look just like the rest of them. And so we need to beware of this tendency to retaliate. Paul says in Romans 12, verse 19, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." So as we've seen tonight, we need to beware of the allurements of the world. We need to beware of fearing the world, of compromising with the world, of retaliating against the world. And this is because, as we see fifthly and finally, instead of loving the world, we need to love our Savior and live for Him. So tonight, we've been talking about the things we need to beware. What I want you to realize is that when we fail to beware of all of these things, it's because we have fallen in love with the world. For instance, if we are captivated with the world, and we let the world influence us, what we think, what we do, it's because we love the world more in that moment than we love God in that moment. Because we are viewing the world as being beautiful, as being worthy of our obedience and worthy of our emulation. It's because we're believing the world is more important to God and that the world's priorities should be our priorities. And yet the Bible is very clear at the same time, that must not be so. Right? 1 John 2, 15 and 16, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." Right, so you see, when God is saying, beware of these things, what He's really saying is, don't love the world. Don't love the world. Don't let it affect what you believe or how you live your life, because as God's creation, especially as God's redeemed people, you are to love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to do that by living entirely for Him. as Israel was coming into Canaan, and as they dealt with many vast allurements from the Canaanites, this was to be their response. Resist the temptation, remain faithful to your God and to your Savior. And that's what we are to do as well. We're not just to watch out for these things so that we're not corrupted by these things, yes, but we are to actively live a life of love for our Savior, casting aside the temptations, caring only for what He thinks, and remaining faithful to His Word. And friends, we are to do that because that is what Jesus Christ has graciously done for us. Remember, Jesus also lived in this world. The Bible says Jesus was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. So Jesus dealt with the allurement of the world, but He always remained cautiously separate from it. When Jesus was on earth, He never feared the world, but He always and only cared what the Father thought of Him. When Jesus was on earth, He never compromised with the world, but He lived to do the will of the Father. When Jesus was on earth, He never retaliated against the world, but He loved even His enemies, even you and me. When Jesus was on earth, He loved the Lord. He did not love the world, and He lived for the Lord. And He did that for you and me who believe in Him this evening. Because as a result of His love for God, where did He end up? On the cross, dying for our sins. I heard another pastor once say, in this passage, all the people died for the sins of one man. But in the gospel, one man died for all the sins of the people. And just think of that glorious contrast we see here. In Genesis 34, all the people died for the sins of one man. But in the gospel, one man, Jesus Christ, died for the sins of all His people, and He died for our sins so that we would not love the world. As He said to the Father before going to the cross, not my will, but your will be done. He loved the Father, and in doing so, He enables us to love the Father. So as you live in this world, as you go to work, as you go to school, as you're on the campus, as you're in your neighborhood, you're watching TV, reading the newspaper, interacting with your neighbors, all of these things. Know of what is out there. Many hazardous conditions. And beware of them so that you will remain focused on your God, living faithfully for Him, loving Him with all that you have. Let's pray and let's ask for His help and grace to do that this week. Lord, we thank You for this morning. From Genesis 34, again, it's a hard passage for us. But Lord, You have put it here so that we would learn from it. And we pray that tonight we would have learned from it. And so we ask that You would help us to beware of all of these temptations and dangers that exist in the world. Help us to beware of them so that we would not love the world, but instead would love You and live for You. Lord Jesus, thank You that You remained spotless while You lived in this world. We thank You that by faith in You, we are spotless in the eyes of the Father. May we be more and more spotless in our actual living and